Congregation, this afternoon we turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we will read the whole chapter. I know that's not what's listed in your bulletin, but it's always helpful to see the verses of our text in the context in which they're found. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of the new life in Christ in the latter part of this epistle, and that comes out particularly clear in the first part of this chapter. So let's read from the first verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we respond to that confession by singing from Psalter 407. 407, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let all of you confess with me, saying, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 371. 371, we sing both stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he's giving us practical instruction of how we are to respond to the gospel. And in the last part of Ephesians chapter 5, he gives instruction regarding the roles and responsibilities that we have as a husband and a wife in marriage. And your elders have been reading sermons from this section and have asked me to do the next sermon in this series. They didn't know it, but today happens to be my 29th wedding anniversary. And somehow it's good to reflect on marriage on a day like today. Not that one is any more of an expert after 29 years than after the first year, but nevertheless, we hear the word of God in this regard. But we also acknowledge that in the last 50 years or so, the biblical roles in marriage have continually been undermined by the philosophical and societal influences that we experience. First, we acknowledge feminism, which is the promotion of the worldly idea that the biblical roles given to men are the rights of women as well. And this has undermined the true biblical picture of marriage and the relationship of a husband and a wife. And the irony is that while feminism has been prominent, the reality is that it's a neutering of that which is feminine, forcing women actually to become like men. And in many ways, the modern feminist movement has robbed women of their unique and privileged and blessed position in marriage. And true joy for every woman, you see, is found in fulfilling her role in that which God has given to her. But second, we also acknowledge individualism. And that's another ism that has caused a great deal of brokenness and hardship, not only in the marriage relationship, but in almost every relationship. When either the husband or the wife, or more likely both of them, begin to function individually apart from one another, the tension that results will eventually destroy them, because it leads to selfishness and pride and envy and jealousy. And all these being expressions of individualism are contrary to the notion of the love in marriage. And they lead to arguments and fights and tensions and adultery and eventually breakage of the marriage bond. Because God has ordained, as we'll see today, that the two shall be one, meaning that one's own identity is now part of one's spouse. If you're single and you have a problem with that, you simply shouldn't get married. But third, we have the feminization of men. And that's done a great deal of damage to the church and to marriages in general as well. And this is when men fail to live up to their biblical roles in marriage and in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And men fail to fulfill the responsibility that God has given to them. And they have in this way perverted their maleness, perverted the idea that are the roles that God has intended for them. And as a result of these types of views, often referred to as egalitarian, where men and women are considered to be exactly the same, many men have neglected to take leadership in their homes and fail to take headship in their marriage, and they become effeminate in many of their conducts and their actions. And rather than leading their families in a godly, loving manner, many men have abrogated their role, becoming often couch potatoes and passive in their responsibilities. And all these, and many others as well, have contributed to the deterioration of marriage in society as well as in the church. And the way to deal with all these attacks of the devil on the Christian marriage is to ground ourselves in the truths of the Word of God as we are given in this particular passage. And we need to realize, as you've heard in the previous sermons, that the devil in attacking marriage is not simply attacking the institution of marriage itself, but he's attacking the gospel of Christ. Because as we've heard and we'll hear further today, what is reflected in marriage is that relationship of Christ to his church. And so when he undermines the institution of marriage, and when he undermines the relationship of a husband and a wife, he undermines thereby the very gospel which it's called to picture for us. Well, today we turn to the last verses of Ephesians 5, where the apostle finishes this discussion of the Christian marriage. And you could say in many ways that this is a summary and a conclusion of this entire section, which began in verse 22 of this chapter. And so our text will be verses 31 through 33, where we read this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And our theme will be the oneness of marriage. We'll look at its origin, its practice, and then lastly, its summary. When the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2, verse 24 and verse 31, he's actually describing the origin of this institution of marriage. And we realize immediately that this is a creation ordinance given by God. He actually quotes the text verbatim in verse 31. The King James actually has a little better translation here than the New King James. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Really, there's only one word difference, isn't there? The New King James has joined to his wife, and the King James has cleaved to his wife. And the King James is stronger here, appropriately so, I believe, because it places the emphasis upon the active role we have to cleave to each other in the marriage context. It also happens to rhyme very nicely, leaving and cleaving. And so I refer to this as the leaving and cleaving principle. And this principle really forms the basis of our marriage towards one another. But it also forms the basis of, for instance, the premarital counseling I give couples. They say it's the leaving and the cleaving principle. And in Genesis 2, verse 24, the Lord God has established this principle as the most basic of all principles regarding marriage. Long before, you see, there were other institutions like governments or schools or other social structures. The Lord established marriage in the beginning as a union of a man and a woman together. And this makes a family unit, a husband and a wife, and children if the Lord so graciously gives. And Paul is telling us that we need to understand that this is the basic blueprint that God gives to us even from the beginning. This is a creation ordinance. And ultimately what it refers to is this oneness in marriage. The purpose of the marriage is that there would be oneness. There is one flesh. They shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to one another, and they shall be one flesh. You see, today there are many unhappy and unfulfilling marriages, even among Christians, because this blueprint is ignored. Now, it's interesting that this design for marriage is actually given to us already in Genesis chapter 2. And if you know your Bibles, you'll realize that this is before man's fall into sin. And so it occurs before there's sin in the world. God's design for marriage was instituted in the beginning, before Adam and Eve even sinned. And you may remember, or of course you know, that Adam and Eve didn't have a father or a mother. In other words, it emphasizes the fact that this is given as an abiding principle, continuing even to the present day. And that is recognized by the Apostle Paul. And really what he's saying is that the ground of all that I have been teaching to you, of everything that I explained to you concerning the institution of marriage, finds its basis here in this one text found in Genesis chapter 2. You could say this is his sermon on this text in Genesis. And this of the abiding significance of this blueprint for marriage is confirmed in the fact that the Lord Jesus, in fact, quotes from it on two separate occasions. First in Matthew chapter 19 and secondly recorded in Mark chapter 10. And both are in the context in which the Lord Jesus is describing that marriage is an unbreakable bond, that it's to last till death do us part. And he puts it in the section where we are forbidden to divorce one another. You see, when you get married, then you are to become one together. And quickly we recognize that this is a great mystery. And any one of us who are married will acknowledge the mystery of it immediately. And so the apostle says, I'm speaking here about Christ and the church. You see, in the beginning, God instituted marriage, and he instituted with a particular purpose in mind. He instituted that we might understand something more fully of the relationship of Christ to his church. That's the reason he instituted marriage. And that we may know something of the love of Christ for his church when we see the love of a husband for his wife in marriage. And so this is the great mystery of which he speaks. And it is somewhat mysterious to us, isn't it? It's mysterious in being able to understand its complexity. And he's saying that in marriage, you see something of this picture of the gospel. You come to understand something of the love of Christ. And those of us who are husbands and who love our wives with affection and care and tenderness and sympathy, those of us who cherish our wives, we understand something of the way that Christ feels about the church of the Lord Jesus. And as wives, when you're recipients of this love and care and affection and you submit to your husband, you understand something of the relationship of Christ to his church. And so we learn something about the gospel in our marriage and we become one together. And you realize the wonderful privilege we have in our marriages. And we have this opportunity to witness to our children in our homes something of the gospel. And we're able to show as husbands how we sacrificially give for our children, and they will understand the gospel by the way that we love our wives. And we can say that that our love for our wife is something of the love of Christ for the church. That's a challenge to us, but it's also a privilege for us, isn't it? And so we are so closely united to Christ when we come to him in faith that he cares for us and he cherishes us just as the head cares for the body and it looks after the needs of our body. We do so, as we've seen earlier in this passage, that we care for our own bodies as husband. We do so instinctively and we do so affectionately and with love and with care. And so Christ cares for his body, his church. And that's something amazing, isn't it? That the Lord himself, from the very beginning, he would create this analogy for our lives. That we can understand something of the intimacy of that relationship of Christ that he has to his church. It's an example that we are astonished by, something we can't even really fathom, this love of Christ for his church. And Paul teaches us that when we live according to the will of God, also in the context of marriage, that we realize something more clearly and experience something more fully of the gospel itself. And so what is at stake here? It's not simply that we have a good marriage, as important as that is, but what is at stake is the gospel. And that we know something and experience something of that relationship of Christ to us. When we experience the love of a husband, when we demonstrate the love of a husband, when we submit to our husbands, and when our husbands graciously care for us as their wives, we learn something about the Lord Jesus and how he cares for us. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But by now you'll say, but there's a problem, isn't there? There is a real problem. There's a problem experiencing this kind of oneness and this intimacy. As Adam and Eve initially experienced the same problem in paradise. And the problem wasn't in Genesis 2. The problem was in Genesis 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, you remember what children, you remember what happened there, don't you? Adam and Eve, they had been created good and after God's image. But in Genesis 3, what did they do? They disobeyed God. They took of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, which was in the middle of the garden. And they ate of the fruit and immediately they fell into sin. And they were sinners and sin entered into the picture. Sin entered in. And what did Adam and Eve do then, children? What did they do? God came down to the garden and Adam and Eve, they had run away. They'd hid themselves from God, but that's not all they did. But what else did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves, didn't they? They covered themselves. They realized that they were stained and they covered themselves with sin in the sight of God. We understand that in that vertical relationship. But now in this horizontal relationship, there's also the covering of themselves. There was no one but Adam and Eve. But there was shame, wasn't there? There was shame. And so they covered themselves after the fall. They covered themselves from each other. That means they were somewhat hidden from each other. They were now self-aware of their sin. And there was a certain level of untrust between them as a husband and as a wife. They were unwilling even to fully and completely expose themselves towards one another as a husband and wife. And Adam, he wanted to shelter something of himself. And husbands, we are the same today, don't we? We share much with our wives, but there's always something we shelter, isn't there? And Eve, she wanted to shelter herself from her husband. She had this sense of distrust. There was this element that had come in between them. And because sin had entered the picture, you see. And there was this barrier that had been created between Adam and between Eve that hadn't been there before. And so we get the sense of what happens when sin enters the world, don't we? It destroys this perfect oneness. This oneness of Adam and Eve. And we experience that today, don't we? Sometimes this oneness is destroyed by selfishness. Sometimes it's marred by the sin of pride. Sometimes it's by the sin of bitterness or ingratitude or stubbornness or unwholesome speech or neglect or impatience or harshness or cruelty. And sometimes, children, you undermine the oneness of your parents. Mom says no, but you go to dad. And you ask dad, can I do this, knowing that mom said no? And you don't tell him that mom already said no. And you undermine the oneness of your parents' marriage when you do that. You understand that, don't you? And you undermine something of what God intended their marriage to be. Because you want brokenness to be there. When you ask mom the same question which dad said no, you're sinning against God, aren't you? And you do that. You're destroying something of this picture of oneness and sin in your heart. That makes you want to put one parent against another parent. Why? Because you want your way. You're selfish, you see. It's sin that destroys that oneness, isn't it? It was sin that destroyed that total oneness between Adam and Eve. And it's sin that destroys the oneness between husbands and wives today. And we might ask ourselves, well, how then can we ever expect to have this oneness in our marriage? How can this be maintained in our married life? You see, whenever there is brokenness, and I say this absolutely, whenever there is brokenness in marriage, there is sin. This is always true. If you have difficulties in your marriage, it is because of sin. If you have a broken marriage, it is because of sin in your heart, in your life. And what can we do when we experience such brokenness? How can it be restored? Can it be restored? We believe, because the Word teaches us, that it can be restored. It can always be restored. And both parties are living out of the gospel in their lives. Because God's provided a way, hasn't He?
creation, why did God kill an animal and clothe Adam and Eve with skins?
He was pointing ahead to the Savior. He was pointing ahead to the blood of Christ, which would be shed for our sins, wasn't he? The coats of skins they were given to Adam and Eve, signifying our need to be clothed in what God provides for us, you see, the righteousness of Christ. And so God came down, incarnate in the flesh, to provide redemption for all who believe in Him. And Jesus Christ, He died upon the cross to pay the price for our sins, also in the context of our marriage. You see, congregation, husbands and wives, we need the Lord Jesus in our married life together. You have difficulty in your marriage. We tend to think that our difficulties come from a lot of external things. But really, all our differences can be summed up. And I say this even about myself. After 29 years of marriage, that when there's difficulties, it's a result of sin. Sin in my heart or in the heart of my wife. And I must say that she's often right and I'm often wrong. And we need the Lord Jesus to bring us in a right relationship with God, but also in a right relationship with one another, you see. And then particularly with our spouse. You see, Jesus Christ, He came into the world to destroy the barriers that exist between husbands and wives. And He alone can take a sinful, selfish man or a woman and enable them to leave father and mother and to cleave to one another and become one flesh. And if you're going to experience something of this oneness that God says is essential for a good marriage, you need the Lord Jesus Christ to break down those barriers. You need Him to break the power of sin in your own heart, over your own lives and over your married life. And only through Him can we overcome selfishness and pride and hatred and cruelty and harshness. Only through Him can you be loving and gentle and peaceful and patient and kind and good. And faithful. He gives these fruits, you see, through the Holy Spirit, doesn't He? So that you can leave father and mother and cleave to your spouse and be one flesh. But now, what's its practice? How does this work itself out in our marriages? Well, we read of two practical ways to this biblical oneness that needs to be expressed. It says leaving father and mother and cleaving or joined to your spouse. And so it speaks of leaving and cleaving. And these are two important principles, leaving and cleaving. And we can flesh this out into several practical aspects of our marriage. Well, first, you can only become one if you leave your father and your mother. Now, this doesn't mean that you forsake your parents or abandon them. You must still honor them. The fifth commandment is still requires you to honor your parents. But it also doesn't mean that that relationship isn't changed at all. Leaving your parents means that your relationship with them is radically changed. It means you enter an adult relationship with your parents. It means you're more concerned about your spouse's ideas and opinions and practices than those of your parents. It means you must not be emotionally dependent, or even, I'd say, financially dependent on your parents, but now upon one another. It means you must not insist upon change in your spouse because, well, your parents don't really like it. And they're not the way that they should be, according to them. You see, leaving parents means you must make the relationship you have with each other as husband and wife the top priority above every single other human relationship. You should be concerned, yes, about being a good son or a good daughter, but you should be more concerned about being a good husband or a good wife. And this principle of leaving marriage also teaches us that the marriage relationship is the main human relationship we have. And therefore it has implications for relationship with our parents, but also with our children and with our friends. It reminds parents to let your children go. I've seen a lot of parents struggle with this. And a lot of parents interfere in their relationships the marriage relationships of their children to a great detriment. As parents, you must let your children go. And your life must not be wrapped around your children and be dependent upon them in an unhealthy way. Now, this is probably a challenge for mothers more than it is for fathers, isn't it? You see, mothers can, especially when the marriage is struggling, mothers tend to become emotionally dependent upon their children in an unhealthy way, sometimes to the neglect of their husband. You see, statistics show that divorce increases at two particular times during marriage, during the first 5 years of marriage, and then the second time is after the children leave the home. And every one of us understands the struggles of early marriage and the challenges that we face there. But why is there the second peak? It's because one of the spouses, and probably the mother, become emotionally dependent upon their children. And the result is that when the child's gone, there's nothing left of the marriage. And therefore, husbands and wives, ensure that you're nurturing your relationship with one another, even above that of your children. We jokingly say to our children, sometimes in a joking way, that they're the byproducts of our marriage relationship. You see, we're to cling to one another and not to our children. And this fact that our relationship with our spouse is most important, it also means that all other friendships are of secondary importance. You see, if your marriage is good and healthy, I think that most of your socializing will occur in the context of family. And that most of your socializing will occur together as husband and wife with another set of parents or another family anyway. You see, if we have as a priority our relationship to our friends above our spouse, it can often be used as an undermining of the Christian marriage. And generally, it's true that we should never have a close friendship with someone of the opposite sex. A man should never have a close friendship with a woman, and a woman should never have a close friendship with another man, because that's in a dangerous, tempting position where one will tend to lean upon that friend rather than upon their spouse. And so, congregation, the fact that you're called to leave your father and your mother, it teaches you that your relationship towards your spouse is the most important. And therefore, nurture it, first of all. But secondly, we also learn that we're to be cleaving to one another. And this word means to adhere to. It has the connotations of being super glued together. And today, many seem to get married, not so much in the church yet, perhaps. Some of them even sign prenuptial agreements, presuming that they're going to split up at some point in their lives. And this is exactly the opposite of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. Because cleaving means that you take great care to develop this oneness with one another. You open yourself up to each other emotionally and spiritually, and you take time to communicate with each other about your insights and your ideas and your thoughts and your concerns. You commit your heart to your marriage relationship. You can't just coast along. No plan is a bad plan. If you just live your life, you will eventually grow apart, and Satan will work against you, and your own sinful, lustful flesh will work against you. It's like trying to swim upstream. You can't really get anywhere unless you continue to work hard at your marriage relationship, or you'll be swept away with the current. This is true in every one of our marriages. We need to be cleaving to each other, physically cleaving to one another. Speaking of the physical relationship that we have together as a husband and a wife, cleaving to one another, emotionally cleaving to one another, pouring out our hearts, our burdens, our struggles, our pains, our sorrows with one another, pouring out our struggles spiritually with each other. Sometimes I'm astonished in speaking to couples about their relationship towards one another spiritually. And you find actually that sometimes husbands and wives don't talk about spiritual things, or rarely talk about them. They don't talk about the scriptures and about their relationship to the Lord and their struggles in their spiritual life. They keep them to themselves. But we should expose ourselves to one another. We shouldn't hide these things from our spouse. We should expose all of our whole being to our spouse, to our husband, or to our wife. And even the best marriages have to keep working at this, because sin wants us to withdraw and pull back from one another. But being married implies that we will continue to cleave to one another. So husbands, are you cleaving to your wife? And wives, are you cleaving to your husband? Or are you thinking that he or she will cleave to you, so there's no need to cleave to her? When you're involved in a disagreement or a more serious argument, what does it mean to cleave? Does it mean to leave in anger? Is that cleaving? Does it mean to slam the door in frustration? Is that cleaving? You see, you can actually apply this very practically in 100 different situations. Before you do something or before you say something, you should ask yourself one question. Is this cleaving to my spouse? Or is this leaving my spouse? Is this cleaving or is this leaving? And it usually falls in one category or the other. Just before you're ready to speak a harsh, angry word, is that pushing your spouse away or is that drawing them to you? When you're to leave in frustration, is that cleaving to her or is that leaving her? And in every situation, you can ask, is this leaving or is this cleaving? You see, the marriage relationship is so precious that we must guard it at all costs. You see, sometimes we guard our cars and our houses and our bank accounts with more care than we do our own marriages. We equip our cars with anti-theft devices. We wire our homes with alarms, thinking that someone might try to take advantage of us and steal from us. Or maybe we need an alarm system for our marriage that goes off when anyone else tampers with it. Leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. Well, Paul concludes this section of teaching by way of summary in verse 33, where we read, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, this sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? Because the apostle has laid out these principles earlier in this passage. He calls a husband to love his own wife, and he calls the wife to respect or to reverence her husband. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Show respect to your husband by submitting to him in all things. Love and respect are essential ingredients to a healthy biblical marriage. One author writes this: "We believe, and I believe the scripture teaches, that love best motivates a woman, and respect most powerfully motivates a man. Research reveals that during marital conflict, the husband most often reacts when feeling disrespected, and a wife reacts when feeling unloved. We asked 7,000 people this question: when you're in conflict with your spouse, do you feel unloved or disrespected? 83% of the men said disrespected, and 72% of the women said unloved. This is the difference between man and women, isn't it? It's what Paul has been highlighting through this section, that each a man and a woman each have their respective roles and responsibilities. God has created us to fit this pattern. He's told men to love their wives, to cherish their wives as their own body, to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. And he's created the woman, no surprise, to be in need of this love, of this cherishing of her own husband, so that they feel cared for and loved and cherished. And Paul says to wives that they are to respect their husbands, to submit to them, and thereby showing their respect for their own husbands. But he's created husbands, you see, with this need to be respected so that they can function as head of their wife. And in the last verse, he's summarizing this when he says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. And when both the husband and wife fulfill their God-given roles and responsibilities in marriage, there's no disputing the rights in marriage or any arguments about the status in marriage. There's no bantering back and forth for that position to see which one can get the most out of the other. But what is the result of following God's commands is that both want to give. Want to give as much as they can to their spouse. The husband loves and cherishes his wife, and the wife seeks to reverence and respect her husband. And loving your wife, it means that you will deal with her tenderly, with understanding, with grace, with care, with tenderness, with gentleness, with carefulness. You will guide her with care. You will deal with her as fine china, not dealing with her harshly and judgmentally and condemning her. She will not fear being trodden down by you. She will not fear being taken advantage of by you. She will not feel that she's second fiddle to anyone or anything else, but she will sense your devotion to her, that you cherish her every day and every moment of every day. She's the love of your life. And respecting your husband means that you will never do anything that will cause your husband sorrow or suffering or pain or distress. You will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. You will have respect for your husband. You will rejoice in his successes. You will seek his comfort. You will raise his reputation. You will take joy in his delight. A good wife is devoted to her husband in every situation, in good times and bad times, in hard times and prosperous times, in sad times and sick times. Young men, you want a wife who will always have your best interest at heart, who always wants to build you up, whose desire is to make you every bit of a man you can be in every area of your life. You see, there's a modern day proverb behind every good man is a good woman, highlighting the importance of the respect of a wife towards her husband. If she doesn't respect her husband, no one else will either. Did you ever notice that? When a wife doesn't respect her husband, no one else will either. Most men are what they are because their wife has promoted their good. A man's reputation is largely built by his wife. And if she esteems him highly and speaks honorably of him in every situation, she has the opportunity to do so. She doesn't hang out the dirty laundry of her husband for everyone to see. She only exposes his excellent qualities. And when you're functioning together properly as a married couple, then you are lovers, aren't you? You get the greatest joy from one another. You delight in each other. You compassionately care for each other. You confide in each other. You encourage each other. You become each other's comforter when things go bad. You are the conscience of the other when things go wrong. You confront each other with love and respect. Everything you do is to promote the good of the other in a true sense. Now, because your spouse's highest good is your desire, it does mean at times that you confront one another because of sin, doesn't it? You will admonish each other for those sins of the flesh. You will rebuke each other for lying. All, of course, in the context of love and respect. And as a wife, you want your husband to be the man God wants him to be spiritually and physically and emotionally and professionally and every way to promote his good. You desire that he would be the best husband, the best father, the best provider, the best friend, and the best worker. In this way, you advance the respect of your husband towards others. And as a husband, you want your wife to be the woman God wants her to be, holy and blameless, above reproach, pure and godly, an example to younger women. You want her to flourish mentally and physically and spiritually and relationally. You want her to feel cherished and loved and cared for, fulfilled in the role that God has given to her. You want her to share your life, every part of your life with her. And if you're maturing as a husband and wife, this becomes more and more special. And many of you can speak of that, I'm sure. As a husband and a wife, your marriage grows. And you become, yes, young people, you might find this hard to believe, but you become more in love after 29 years than the first year of your marriage. You become more affectionate with each other, more caring with each other, more loving towards each other. And as you grow in grace, your marriage improves and your love for one another becomes more intense. And your care for one another becomes more lovely. And eventually, you may notice this, that sometimes when you get old, you begin to look like each other. You ever notice how this happens? It's a great mystery, isn't it? One of the greatest deceptions of our age that is being taught is that the best years is when you're young. Or maybe just married. But a true Christian marriage improves continually so that your marriage is so sweet that your lives become inseparable from one another. Your memories become permanently ingrained and your relationship has a maturity that you never had when you're young. That love is indescribably precious. And you've heard a few sermons now on marriage. And maybe you realize that your marriage isn't anything like the apostle has described. But understand that no matter what the condition of your marriage is today, it isn't too late to start with new patterns and new ways. And husbands, that change will start when you start loving your wife as Christ loved the church. That may mean that you need to change dramatically. What can only happen by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin to God and then to your wife, of your failure to be as Christ has been to the church, and repent over those sins and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and get rid of the garbage in your life. Whatever interferes in your ability to act Christ-like towards your wife, confess your selfishness, confess your attitude towards her, and then throw out anything and even anyone that may interfere with your ability to treat your wife as God commands. You see, when there's marriage trouble, the tendency is always to think what the other partner should change in that relationship so it could improve. But it's always best to consider how we can improve and be faithful ourselves. And that calling goes to us regardless of how our spouse may treat us. Regardless of how our spouse may treat us, even if they're an unbeliever, Peter tells us that we're to live peaceably with them and to treat them honorably. And that's true for wives as well. You're called to respect your husband in the way that we have described. And you might say, but he's not respectable. So how can I respect him? But are you always so lovable? He's called to love you in spite of your unloveliness, as Christ loved the church. In the Old Testament, we're given a picture of that, aren't we, in Hosea, as he's told to go marry the prostitute, to demonstrate the love of Christ for sinners. And as husbands, if our wife is disrespectful and if our wife is one who is not so lovable, we're still to love them because Christ has loved us, you see. And as a wife, you are called to respect him, to submit to him, even when he doesn't deserve it, because it's not about you. It's about Christ. And we need to show then grace towards each other. We need to hold our marriages together in the gospel. We need to take our marriages seriously. and to trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we consider the Lord Jesus in our relationship towards one another, then automatically our relationship will improve, won't it? When we are united to Christ in faith, our union to Him unites us to one another. You see, if both the husband and the wife are living for the Lord, if both keep their minds on this analogy of Christ and the church and what He has done for them by His sacrificial death, if they are overwhelmed with that thought and if they are governed by it, there will be no danger that the relationship towards each other will fade away. He gave Himself for her. He died for her. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. He lives for her. He continues to intercede for her. And His concern is that she, as the bride of Christ, would be holy and without blemish. And that's the secret to a healthy, happy, godly marriage as husbands and wives. We're to be ever looking to Him and realize that our marriages, while they may be a pale reflection, are nevertheless a reflection of Christ to His church. And that makes it all glorious. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Amen. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come to You with thankfulness for this institution of marriage. We also come to You with thankfulness for that redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. For we know that not one of us would be able to live in the married state without the gospel, that we would seek to destroy one another because of sin in our own hearts and sin in our own lives, and because of that distrust that we have naturally between one another. Well, we thank You, O Lord God, that You've sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be forgiven of our sin, and that the barriers that exist also between us as husband and wife might be broken down through the power of the gospel, that same gospel which saves us, which reconciles us unto You, our God, also reconciles us towards one another. If the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to reconcile us unto You, a holy God, then we know it's also sufficient to reconcile us unto one another. And we pray, O Lord, for our marriages. We pray for those who are struggling in their marriages. And we pray, Lord, that they would experience Your grace in their lives, and that they would be transformed by the gospel and thereby be enabled to live with one another in holy fear. Lord, we pray for those who live in brokenness in their marriage, and we pray for reconciliation and restoration through the power of the gospel of Christ, that they would more and more see themselves for who they are before You. And they would repent of their sin, and they would turn from their sin and cleave to one another and be joined to one another in one flesh. Lord, we marvel at this analogy, and it's mysterious to us, even for those of us who are married. But yet we also know it's humbling for us, because it makes us realize our inadequacies as husbands. For we have not loved our wives as Christ has loved the church. And we pray that You would enable us and help us to live more sacrificially towards our wives, to give ourselves up for them, and to willingly show this sacrificial love in our relationship to them, to cherish them and love them with all our hearts and souls and mind. Lord, and we pray that too, that as wives we would show that we reverence and respect our husbands in the way that we respond to them, in the way that we treat them and esteem them highly, for the sake of the gospel. In this way, that our marriages would be more and more a picture of the gospel to those who are living in darkness, and that our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers would see something of Christ in us, and they would seek Your face, and there would be, even through this analogy, a turning to You, the living God. Lord, be with us in this week. Bless the committee meetings that will be occurring in our denomination in this coming week. We pray that the decisions that are made there and the recommendations that are brought to Synod would be in accordance with your word for the betterment of your church and the glory of your name. Lord, bless us further and keep us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.